1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 15 and 16, 1 Timothy 1, 15, Paul declares several very important things. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. This is not hearsay. This is the record. This is the testimony of God. This is the truth. This is not hearsay. This is not something passed down. This is a faithful saying. John writing says this is the record. This is the record. And it's worthy of all acceptation. What's that mean? It means that all men, all women, all young people ought to accept it. They don't accept it, and they don't love it. Many of them don't, but they should. It's worthy. It's worthy as he's worthy of all acceptation, of acceptation by all. And here's the statement, that Christ Jesus, see, I've often told you, Christ is his office. Jesus is his name of humanity and humility. This is Christ Jesus. This is the Christ, the man. This is God, man. This is the Son of God and the Son of man, Christ Jesus. He came into this world. You and I didn't come into this world. We began right here. He came into this world. He came from heaven into this world. He was born of a woman. The Word was made flesh. God became a man. He came into this world. He said, I am come that they might have life. That's why I'm come, that they might have life. He came into this world. And he came to save sinners. Genuine, bona fide sinners. He said, I, the Son of Man, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. I came to save sinners. My mission is a mission of mercy. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And then Paul adds, and it's not a false humility. He's not seeking human glory. He adds, of whom I am the chief. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the first and I'm the greatest sinner. And he doesn't say this out of false modesty. He doesn't say it for vain glory. He says it out of a real sense of personal guilt and sin. I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And out of a sense of gratitude to God. All right, now watch the next verse. Howbeit, being the chief sinner, being a rebel, being ungodly, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Twice Paul uses this phrase. He uses it back up here in another verse, I believe verse 13, 1 Timothy 1. He said, I was before a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. It was unasked, unsought, and unmerited. Old Dr. John Gill was quite a student. I read where he learned several languages by the time he was 11 or 12 years old. He read the classics and all this sort of thing. He was quite a brain. And they gave him a D.D., an honorary D.D., a Doctor of Divinity degree. I guess if any man ever deserved that type of degree, John Gill did. But this is what he said when they presented him with that honorary degree. He said, I neither thought it, sought it, or bought it. And that's what Paul's saying here. Mercy. I never thought it, sought it, or bought it. I never earned it or asked for it or merited it. I obtained it. I obtained it. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Down here in verse 16 now, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy. Mercy. And I tell you, mercy is just that. It's mercy. But we don't find many people looking for mercy. Everybody's looking for his rights. Everybody talks about, I just want what's coming to me. No, not really. No, you really don't, honestly. I want mercy. I want to obtain mercy. I want to obtain mercy. That in me first. Now watch this carefully. Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. My Lord, in his patience and long suffering. He shows it in me. This man, with that trail of blasphemy and that trail of rebellion and that trail of persecution, was almost 40 years of age. And God had put up with his blasphemy and his false religion and his self-righteousness. He was a self-righteous fellow, Saul of Tarsus. Proud, arrogant. Oh, how arrogant he was. Hateful. And God, long-suffering. For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, foremost, Jesus Christ might show forth long-suffering. I tell you, he's been long-suffering with us, too. What fools we've been. With our conduct, with our conversation, with our attitude, with our bumbling and fumblings and failures and all these things. Long-suffering. God's long-suffering with his people. For a pattern. And that's what caught my eye. For a pattern. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's you and me. Charlie, Chip, Gary, John, Don, right on back. This man's a pattern to these who should hereafter believe. He's a pattern. Now I looked at that and I said, what does this mean? He's a pattern. Well, His conversion is a pattern. Now, not necessarily in detail. You don't need to buy your horse and head for Damascus. That'd be a foolish thing to do. But you know, he saw a light. And I tell you, if you're converted, you're going to see a light too. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is going to shine in your heart to give you a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. You're going to see a light. The light of God in the face of Christ. He heard a voice. You needn't expect to hear a voice audibly, but you're going to hear a voice. My sheep hear my voice, he said. You're going to hear his word. And old Saul was brought down. I mean, he was knocked off his high horse. And I tell you, God's never saved a man or a woman yet that he didn't bring them down. The proud, God despises. He resisted the proud. He's going to bring us down. He's going to bring us down from our position of power and authority and leadership and put us in the dust. Now, he will do it now. He's going to humble us. He's going to humble us. And then he struck Saul of Tarsus blind. And we're going to realize that as far as spiritual things are concerned, we're blind, stone blind. We may see a lot of things naturally, but we don't see spiritually. We're blind. And then he was led by the hand. And I'll tell you this. You're not going to lead yourself now. Somebody's going to take you by the hand. Somebody's going to take you by the hand. Somebody's going to lead you into a better understanding of these things of God. But this pattern, I believe it's not only a pattern in the sense that how God works in the heart and life of a sinner, but it's an example, a pattern of God's sovereign mercy. As he chose Saul, he chooses us. That's right. Saul was not seeking Christ. And those whom God saves today are not seeking Christ. He's seeking them. That's right. You see, Saul of Tarsus was headed the other way. and God arrested him. He wasn't on his way to a prayer meeting. He was on his way to kill some more Christians. But God arrested him. And I don't know how and when and where that God will arrest everybody here that's one of his own, but he'll halt you. He'll arrest you. He'll get your attention. He got his attention. And that's a pattern. Secondly, it's a pattern not only of God's mercy, sovereign mercy, but Saul was a pattern of God's long-suffering. He said that. Long-suffering, patience. God patiently endured this man's. Don't give up on anybody. God may yet call them. We have a tendency, I think sometimes if a person's in religion and they keep fighting the gospel of God's grace, well, Saul, we'll see in a moment, he fought this way. He fought it for a long time. But if they're one of God's own, he'll patient. He's more patient than we are. More long-suffering than we are. And then it's an example of his power to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save the chief of sinners. Who would have ever thought that God would save that man Saul of Tarsus? Who would have ever thought that God would save that man? But I'll tell you, Saul of Tarsus is an example of hope. I like what John Newton said. John Newton said to William Jay, "I've never despaired of any person since God saved me. Never." All right, Paul says he's a pattern. So what I did when I read that, I turned over here, if you will, turn to Acts 22, and let's see what happened in his conversion. Let's see what took place. Let's see what happened in if his conversion is a pattern. Not so much in detail or experience, but an example of how God saves sinners, an example of his mercy, an example of his long-suffering, an example of his sovereignty, an example of his power, an example of hope. Then let's see this man's conversion just for a little while. First of all, in verse 3, now he said this. He, like Tom said, he's setting forth his defense. And he says in verse 3, "I am a Jew. I am verily a man which am a Jew." In other words, before Paul came to know Christ, he was a religious man. He was a religious man. He said, "I was born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. I was brought up in that city at the feet of Gamaliel." Some of you know who that was. That was, there were two major schools of religion in that day. Gamaliel was one of the most important schools and professors, and he said, "I was brought up at his feet, and I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of my fathers. I was zealous toward God." This man was a religious man. And Tom paused on this because it caught his attention, caught mine. As you all are this day. I'll tell you, Tarsus was no more religious than Ashland. The people of Tarsus and Paul, Saul of Tarsus, they were religious, but so are we today. We're just so religious. Trained in our tradition, trained in our custom, we're zealous toward God. In fact, in Philippians 3, he said, "These things were important to me. I counted these things but gain before I met Christ. And after I met Christ, those things that were important to me and those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord." They were important to me. He was a religious man. And it may be, would you say he was sincere? Would you say this man was sincere? Oh, I definitely believe he's sincere. I definitely believe he does. And there may be, I know there are people here who love Christ, who know Christ, who believe Christ. I think I do, and I think many of you do. But perhaps there may be some here, like this man here, that you're trained and taught and schooled in the custom, in the tradition, in the ordinances, in the catechisms, in the doctrines, and you're zealous and you're sincere. This man was. But he didn't know Christ. He said, "I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. am a religious, law-abiding, moral, God-fearing, God-worshipping Jew. Isn't that what he said? As you all are this day. All right, now notice the next thing. And I persecuted this way, or the way, unto death. Now, watch this. This man's a Jew. He's religious. But he hates sovereign grace. He hates salvation by grace alone. He despises salvation by the act of God, by the will of God, by the death of Christ, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He loves works. He loves law. He loves goodness. He loves morality. He loves doing his duties and doing his devotions and finding acceptance with God through what he does. He hates this way that says, I'm nothing. Christ is all. The way of God's will as opposed to his will. The way of grace as opposed to works. The way of faith as opposed to the law. He said, I hated that way. And most religious people today hate the way. And Tom made mention of this. Let me show you this. Turn to Acts 9. You see, often in the Word of God, this salvation by grace in Christ is called the way. This way, the way. You see, let me show you this. Acts 9, 2. And this is Saul here in Acts 9, 2. And he desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. See, this way. What? That way. It's like I told you so many times, I don't know why we don't change the name of this church out here, the Old Baptist Church. Instead of 13th Street, just the Old Baptist Church, because people say, where do you go to church? Say, 13th Street. Oh. And then there's nothing else to say it. That's right. It's the way. It's that way. It's that way of election, that way of sovereignty, that way of particular redemption. That way. That's why if I find any of that way, peculiar way, a different way, that's right. I don't know really why all the other churches don't get together. They all preach the same thing, don't they? The ones I hear on television say the same thing. There's no distinction. There's no difference. There's no scripture used. Everybody sits around and talks about what they think and what they believe, and they all sound exactly alike. They all sound in the same note. God wants to, but you won't let it. God likes to save you, but you don't let it. God has a wonderful plan for your life, but he can't make it work without you. You take the first step, God will meet you. They say the same thing, but we don't. This is a way. The way. Let me show you it's used again here in Acts 19. Acts 19, listen, the way. Acts 19, verse 9, listen to this. Acts 19, 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. Spake evil of what? That way. Look at verse 23 of this same chapter, Acts 19, 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That way. Acts 24. It's just used over and over again. You may want to mark these passages. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul said, but this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy. That way, they call it heresy. He said, that's why I worship God. What about verse 22 of Acts 24? Same chapter, verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he had more understanding of that way. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I'll know the uttermost of your matter. This man sat and listened to Paul talk about that way, and he had more understanding of that way, and it bothered him. I wish folks would give me an opportunity to just mentally or some way or in to the mind or head, tell them about this way. It's not only scriptural, it's logical. If God's God, He's God. If He's God, He's Almighty. If Christ died for sinners, then He redeemed them. If the Holy Spirit is almighty and all-conquering and all-victorious and immutable and infinite and none can resist Him or withstand Him, then He'll conquer whom He sets out to conquer. That's logical. And that's what this guy Felix, or his name was, sat there. And Paul talked about this way, and he said, "Say, I may not believe it, but there's something to it. There's something to it." And he said, "I persecuted this way," and it's not, I don't know why you're shocked, I don't know why I am, when people fight against God's free and sovereign grace. They always have. They always have, and they always will. I don't know why we think our family is any different. I'll tell you why. You see, depravity, a real definition of human depravity, of man's evil and wickedness, of the flesh, that's offensive. It offends man's dignity. That's offensive. You can talk about, "Oh, we all sinners," and anybody will buy that, but tell them what a sinner is. That's different. And then to define divine revelation. Here was a man, Saul of Tarsus. I mean, this man was educated. This man was a personal friend of the high priest. There wasn't one high priest. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, was so high up in the Sanhedrin, so high up in religious training, so high up in morality, he was a close personal friend of the highest hierarchy and was on the board of the Sanhedrin and was a Pharisee. And yet, he didn't know anything about Christ. And divine revelation offends man's wisdom. He just, "Don't tell me I can't put all this together." And that's what's wrong with our churches. Natural men have put it together. And God's sovereignty offends man's pride. And the effectual atonement is offensive to man's desire to contribute to his own deliverance. He wants some glory. Not much. He let Christ do most of the saving. But he's got to have a part in it. He let Christ do most of the saving. He let Christ get most of the glory, but don't tell me He does it all. I've got to do something. He wants just a little bit. If you don't give Him a little part, you're going to offend His self-love. Isn't that right? And I'll tell you something that gets to me. American religionists talk about religious freedom. They'll fight for the freedom of the Catholics to be Catholics and the Mormons to be Mormons and the Jews to be Jews and the spiritualists to be spiritualists and... But they won't hold still for grace people to preach grace. Now, they hate that. And they'll put that out of business, forget. They'll shut you down. But they'll hold out this American freedom of religion. Freedom of religion. But all of them band together when they've got their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said that so many times. And you men will find it, and women too, where you work and on your jobs. There can be 14 different kinds of religion in that room. And they'll work together in harmony. They'll get along. They'll even go to one of those revival meetings, and they'll read each other's literature. But you bring one sovereign, effectual, free grace Calvinist in there who believes God's God and man's lost and Christ saves whom He will, and they'll ever one turn on Him. Like vultures. Have you ever considered why that is? Looks like it'd be obvious why. This is the truth. 1,000 errors can walk together. But truth can't walk with error, and error can't walk with truth. That ought to be obvious to anybody. You can have in your family a family reunion. They can be Methodist, Nazarene, Church of God, Assembly of God, Catholic, you just name it. And they'll get along fine until you come along. And you start talking about who God is. Your God is not their God. See, their God's the same. He's a weakling. He's impotent. He's powerless. Their Savior is a part Savior. And when you come along with this message of that, when you come along with that way, you'll find out it's that way. It's always been that way. And he said, I am that way. All right, what happened to this man? Well, I'm religious. I persecuted that way. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 said, I fell to the ground. This is a pattern. We're all religious. We're brought up religious. I'll bet you if you go around here and have everybody stand up and tell their background, 90% of the people in here had a religious background. Didn't you? Religious background. And were sincere. Sincere. Isn't that right, Jerry? Sincere. And you fought this way. But I'll tell you, every one of you here who is saved, there came a day when you fell to the ground. Isn't that right? There came a day when God Almighty showed you that you were nothing. Oh, my goodness. And this is a difficult experience to the flesh. I tell you, a man's been used to talking. To shut him up is it's tough. A man's been used to being somebody, suddenly to become nobody. A man that's been used to giving handout to beggars finds out he himself is a beggar. Now that's a transaction, a transition, isn't it? That's a shocking experience. It's shocking to find out what we really are. That we're not what we claim to be, we're not what we thought we'd be, we were, and we're not what everybody else thought we were. We're what God says we are. And I'll tell you this, the cross is always before the crown. Always. Even our Master. The humiliation, the degradation, the ignominious suffering, the stripping, the humbling, the breaking, the bringing down, the scourging, the spittle, our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And God's not going to give you the right to be a son and the right to wear the crown and the right to participate in his unshared glory till you've come the route of the cross. Isn't that right? I know that's right. I fell down. See, this is what he did to Saul of Tarsus here had to be done. It just has to be done. That's why how we're made up. It just has to be done. Here's this proud man riding on that stallion, and I'm just sure the decorated saddle and all these things, and he's leading a troop of men, and he's the religious pet. He's the fair-haired boy of all the Jewish sect, you know, and God just dumped him off on his face in the dust. Just flattened him out. And he was blind, staggering around there, stone blind, and somebody had to take him by the hand. That's humbling to the flesh. But I tell you, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. And what's the difference? Saul, and then I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm nothing. I'm the chief of sinners. I obtain mercy. See that kind of language? That's not the language of a religionist. That's not the language. And then watch this next thing. Verse 10. And I said, you see, I am a Jew. I persecuted this way. I fell to the ground. And now I'm asking, what shall I do? What shall I do? Gerald and I were talking last night about witnessing. Most all of us here, number one, would like to witness more. Most all of us here delight to witness, to tell men, like you did, what's big in your life. Don't you? I enjoy it. Number three, most all of us in here feel convicted because we don't witness more. But number four, the big problem is there ain't nobody to witness to. That's the problem. That's the problem. You say, oh, yeah, they don't want to hear it. You know, anybody wants to hear what you got to say about Christ? It's a problem. And if you start instigating this religious talk, they become mad. They become upset. They get irritated. And how wonderful it is when somebody, when God's pleased to open the door and somebody initiates a conversation like that. What's big in your life? Don't you wish everybody you met tomorrow asked you that? Wouldn't that be something? If everybody you met looked at you and said, what's big in your life? What's important to you? What is the gospel? Wouldn't that be something? Well, you'd have laryngitis by evening time. But no, we spend our time casting these pearls before pigs. Isn't that right? Swine. Religious swine and pigs. But, oh, let us pray that God will give somebody an interest. This man, Saul, boy, he's got an interest now. He didn't before. He stood and listened to Stephen preach and didn't bother him. He consented, you read, to his death. He held the coats while they bashed that man's brains out. But I tell you, he's willing to listen now. What shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I do? It's strange to me that without instruction, without teaching, without prolonged study, just about everybody I meet, whether by feeling, emotion, experience, or whatever, knows everything there is to know about God. Nobody's asking, what shall I do? What shall I do? What can I do? Tell me what to do. And here's a man, 40 years old, taught by the best teacher, schooled in theology, taught in the perfect manner of the law, zealous to the point of revolution. And now he's ready to hear something. I tell you what a delight if I could walk out of there on Sunday morning and walk up here and everybody in this building was just ready to hear. What did God show you, preacher, yesterday to tell us? What shall we do? What? Tell. Come on. Come on, tell us. We got a lot of school teachers in here, and a lot of them dread class. You know why? They got nobody willing to learn. Wouldn't it be fun if all your students were just sitting there waiting like a sponge for you to tell them something? Open your books, they say. Do I have to? Well, he said here, what shall I do? And the Lord said, well, you arise and go to Damascus, and it'll be told you what's appointed for you to do. So, when I could not see for the glory of that light, verse 11, being led by the hand by them that were with me, I came to Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews, came to me. Who was Ananias? Anybody know? Who was Ananias? I don't know either. I checked up on it today. Who was Ananias? You know, you'd think, now here's a big fish. Saul of Tarsus, here's a big fish. This man's going to be the preacher of the Gentiles. This man's going to write 14 books in the New Testament. This man is going to go to the third heaven. This man is the 12th apostle. It looks like God has sent Peter or James or John to him, doesn't it, Cecil? That's the way we think. No, he sent Ananias. Who is Ananias? He was a disciple, not one of the 12. He was just a believer who lived at Damascus. He was a simple believer, an ordinary private believer. That's right, John. people have tried to make him something else. Some writers say he was one of the 70. There in Luke 10 when he sent out 70. Doesn't say that. Some people say he was one of the deacons. He wasn't named in the first 7. Stephen was, but not Ananias. Somebody said he's Bishop of Damascus. I don't believe that. Some others said that he died a martyr. They've tried to make this man something, and none of it's verified. I'll tell you, the simple truth is that he was just a believer down at Damascus. And my Lord Jesus Christ further humbling this proud Saul of Tarsus. He didn't send Saul the chief disciple. He didn't send him the most important. He sent him a simple, humble, fearful man who replied when God said, Saul of Tarsus. He said, boy, I've heard about him. Kind of hate to go see him. And God said, well, he's praying. You don't need to worry about it. Just go on down there. That's right. Very simple, humble, but devout man. God sent him. And he came to me, verse 13, and I'll wind her down now. Listen carefully. Came to me and he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. He knew he was one of God's own. Receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. Oh, I wonder what went through. I know what went through Saul's mind. He has sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel didn't teach him much. Gamaliel had the credentials, but didn't have the Christ. But here stands a poor, simple, humble man in a peasant robe, and old proud Saul looked on him. But he was willing to listen. What did he say? Well, he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the eternal living God of creation, the God who says, I create evil and I create good and I create darkness and I create light, the God of Isaiah, the God of David, who said, my God's in the heavens, he does whatsoever he pleases. The God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No new God, no new message, no new gospel. The God of our fathers. What did he do? He chose you. I'm told we're not supposed to preach election to sinners. Well, who are we going to preach it to then? Everybody's a sinner. Either saved or lost. But I don't know any way to preach the truth except to simply preach it. And that's what Ananias said. Johnny looked at him and said, God chose you. You didn't choose God. He chose you. You didn't seek him. He sought you. You didn't love him. He loved you. I'm here because God chose you. That's why I'm here. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. God chose you. I tell you, when God chooses a sinner and chooses to save him, he'll send him a preacher. That's one of the, everybody talks about, well, there's no preacher over here, and there's no true preacher over there, and there's no sheep over there either. If there's some sheep over there, there'd be a preacher over there. One of the good indications there's some sheep somewhere is there's one of God's preachers there. Is that not right? That's true. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. And what did he choose him? Read on. He said, God chose you that you should know his will. If somebody asked you what that's talking about, what would you say? God, the God of our fathers, had chosen you that you should know his will. Well, Saul knew his will of commandment. He knew the commandments. He knew his will of ceremonies. He knew his will of sacrifice. But he didn't know his will of redemption. And you'll find that all the way through the Word, but especially here, listen. Christ said, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I lose nothing. That you should know that will. His will of redemption. Now here's the other passage. Christ said, lo, I come.
In the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God, by the which will we're sanctified once for all by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's the will. God's will.
My friends, the God of our fathers, the God of all ages, the God of all creation, the God and Father of Jesus Christ hath chosen you that you should know his will of redemption. We know his will of commandments written on our hearts. We know his will of power. It's written in the skies. But his will of redemption is only revealed in Christ. See what I'm saying? And that's marvelous that he chose you to know this will. Now watch the next thing. And see the just one. God Almighty has chosen to reveal to you the just one. Who's the just one? It's funny how we all believers and sovereign gracers think alike. First thing he said when he read this, the just one,
he quoted Isaiah 45. You remember? A just God and a Savior.
This is the God most people don't know. The God who must be not only a Savior, but a just Savior. He's got to save us in a way that'll give glory to his justice and righteousness. Another place that's used is this. God sent forth his Son to be a propitiation. A propitiation for our sins, declaring his righteousness that he might be what? Just and justifier of them that believe. And then 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ has suffered the just by the unjust to bring us to God. So what he's saying here, Ananias is saying, Saul, brother Saul, God chose you. This is no accident. This confrontation, this meeting, this coming together, me being here and you here, and you humbled and brought down and willing to live, God chose you. That you should know his will of redemption. And that you should see, understand, that Jesus Christ enables God to be a just God and a Savior. Now read on quickly. And you should hear the voice of his mouth. My sheep know my voice. They won't follow the voice of a stranger. They hear my voice. Now watch this. And you shall be his witnesses. You shall be his witness unto all men, verse 15,
of what you've what? Seen and heard.
This is so important. Having this knowledge, you're going to be a witness of what you've seen and heard. Most people ought not witness because they are witnesses of what somebody else has seen and heard.
You know what I'm saying?
They're witnesses of what somebody else has seen and heard. They second-hand religion. A man ought not open his mouth for God till he himself has seen and heard something. That's right. Not perfectly, but he has seen. He that seeth the Son and believeth on him. He that hears his voice. Peter said, we can't help but preach what we've seen and heard. 1 John 1, he said, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. And that's what he said, Brother Saul, God chose you that you should know his will of redemption in Christ. That you should see clearly how God can be just and justifier in the person of Jesus Christ